we've been reading Scripture a second time during, we started doing it a while ago, and I have asked the elders to participate in that. And I have to tell you that one of the reasons that we do that is because Bill challenged me once. I don't know if he remembers this, but a long time ago, I've known Bill for a long time, a whole lot longer than I wish I would have. But I remember him telling me that, I mean, he grew up a good Catholic boy, and he said later on in life when he became a Baptist, he said, "I remember I heard more scripture read publicly in a Catholic service than I ever did in a Baptist church." And I thought, how unfortunate is that? How sad is that? Especially we who profess and claim to value the Word of God give very little emphasis on the public reading of that Word. And so we've been trying to do that, and I appreciate that challenge from some years ago that Bill offered to me. He doesn't even realize he was doing it, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we looked at the passage, the first two verses of this last paragraph last week, but I want to begin reading there again. So I'll begin with verse 17, and we're going to look at the rest of this chapter. And Lord willing, we will leave 1 Timothy for a little while and look at some themes around the whole Advent season, and then come back to it in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" And I still don't appreciate that comparison. "And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going on before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Father, we thank you for your word. I realize and I confess among my brothers and sisters here that we do not value the word as we should. What a precious treasure is the word of God. It shows us ourselves, it shows us the Lord Jesus, and it reveals the glory of God. May we see all of that in some fashion today, work in us in a way that only the Holy Spirit can, by applying the word to our lives individually. And may you receive glory for all that's accomplished here. In Jesus' name, amen. So this section that we're going to look at this morning deals with a rather touchy issue, and yet one that is all too contemporary. And I looked at this, and I think, you know, I mean, really, this is really not the stuff of Sunday morning. Something else, maybe. Maybe something a little bit more interesting, a little bit more uplifting. I don't know, but this just is maybe not the stuff of it. But if you don't hear it here, where are you going to hear it? And it is God's word. So my disclaimer aside, we are going to look at the issue of accusations of wrongdoing that are leveled at those in the ministry of pastoral care. Or elders. amongst other things we'll look at and that's covered in this passage. I mean, at the very beginning, I think we can see that this is a legitimate concern, because we just read that Paul talks about honoring elders and showing particular honor to those who labor in preaching and teaching. And it's right to do that. But being the people that we are, we tend to take something that is right and honorable and we turn it into something that is perverse and idolatrous. I need only to mention the modern day, maybe it's not so modern, but it seems to be this modern day phenomenon of what some people call the rock star pastor mentality, where there are these men in ministry and they are rock stars. There was a phase a while ago where they had this thing called preachers in sneakers. And these prominent preachers were showing their designer sneakers that costs more money than I make in a year. But even among those who would have no part of it, it still exists. Because there are people. There are people who drop names and quote names, and they're kind of appalled if you don't recognize the names that they drop. I mean, I have honestly heard people judged, say, well, I know that that's a good person because they read MacArthur. Now, if I said that out in the world, you say, well, are you talking about General MacArthur? What are you talking about? No, but we know. You know, some people say, well, I am of MacArthur, or I am of Piper, or I am of Sproul. And that's just kind of irritating in a sense, because the assumption is, well, certainly you know who those names are. I mean, they are the big guns. They're the rock stars. You know who those guys are. Now, listen, I don't devalue those whom God has gifted with unusual insight and ability to preach and to teach and to write, and I thank God for them. But the best advice I ever heard was, I heard it on a radio, a guy was preaching, and he said, just be careful that you don't put a person on a pedestal and begin to crank it up. Because the higher you crank the pedestal, the farther it is if he falls. So be very careful with that. So this is really kind of appropriate to that sort of thing. What happens when someone that we have put on a pedestal, or someone that we admire, someone we look to, what happens if there are issues in their life that we must address? So the last part of this chapter really addresses that. How does a church deal with accusations that come against an elder? How do we deal with those who have done wrong? Now, that's not the only thing here in this passage that we'll look at. We saw the first part in this longer section. I've sort of broken this down from verses 17 to 25 into three sections. The first part of verse 17 we looked at last week says, follow the leaders. And then the second part of 17 and verse 18 says, take care of the preachers. And we only looked at two of those verses, but I think that content was important. So now we will move on to the rest of the chapter. And it logically follows. I mean, if we are to follow those who lead, and if we are to honor those who teach and preach, then we as Christians, as a church, must be careful that we protect that office. If we are to follow those who are leading, and if we are to show double honor to those who teach and preach, then we better make sure that the people who do that are the right people. And we need to protect that. So the focus then is on protecting the office by knowing how to deal with those who desire to enter that office, and then how to deal with those who bring dishonor to that office. So this is the final leg then of that tripod So we follow the leaders, we honor the preachers, and then verses 19 through 25, we protect the office. And just really two basic ideas in this remaining passage. As we protect the office, Paul seems to tell us that there is wisdom in weighing. I'm speaking of exercising discernment. He says, consider carefully. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So I think the command sort of assumes that the accusations will come. He's not saying, on the outside chance that there may come some accusations, this is what you do. I mean, it's an unpleasant fact that those who were involved in ministry among God's sheep opened themselves up to accusations. And may I say, much of it's unfair, but some of it is deserved as well. I think people tend to misunderstand pastoral ministry. What is the shepherd supposed to do? Why do they exist? Some people think, well, it's just to encourage them, or they are there to make them feel better about their lives, or to commiserate with them, or to take their side in every issue and have their back. I mean, if the preacher doesn't have my back, then who is going to? And certainly pastoral ministry may involve some of this, but it also involves telling some uncomfortable and inconvenient truths. It means sometimes awkwardly, and believe me, when I say awkwardly, awkwardly confronting sinful behavior in the lives of people that you love and value. No pastor should ever feel good about confronting another believer in their sin. So that's the role of pastoral ministry, but sometimes when an elder fails to meet up to the unrealistic expectations of others, then criticism is often the result. I mean, anybody who is in any kind of public venue is a target. And again, I'm not implying that all accusations are unwarranted or without merit. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, because there's a procedure to deal with that as well. But he says, when accusations arise, do not receive them except on the evidence of two or three. Now notice it says evidence and not allegation. It doesn't mean that there are two or three people with complaints, because there's probably a whole lot of people with complaints. It means there are two or three who have evidence of some kind of misbehavior. And this removes personality and prejudice issues. So when these things come, they are to be considered carefully. Do they have merit? Is there evidence? Consider carefully. And then secondly, confront publicly in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So if the evidence warrants further action, then confront them. I think we all know too well those in public ministry who have conducted themselves shamefully. We've heard of them. And we immediately think of people maybe who have had a moral failing. And that's probably the most frequent, the most obvious. But that's not the only kind of conduct that ill befits an elder. We very recently, I think maybe 2 years ago now, one of the big gun rock star pastors was dismissed from his church because he wouldn't listen to the other elders. He was a tyrant, a bully, He failed to heed the counsel of the other elders. So you know that wasn't a fundamentalist Baptist, because those are qualities to be sought after. Those are virtues. And so this guy left this prominent church that he was ministering in. Others have been rebuked because they've fallen into doctrinal error. Although I find it rather interesting that church people seem to be more tolerant of doctrinal error than they are of moral failure, which is unfortunate. But, I mean, so when an elder sins, what is to be done? Well, I think that when an elder sins, when there is evidence that he has committed some sort of disqualifying sin, then he should be confronted by his fellow elders, counseled, and prayed for. Because the goal in all of our exhortation and rebuke is restoration for the glory of God. And let's understand that in all of what we do, church discipline or anything, it is all for the end of restoration. It's not punitive. It's for the glory of God, the spiritual health of the individual, and for the good of the church. But if the elder persists in sin, the story's different. Because look at verse 20. It says, for those who persist, not who commit, but those who persist in sin, then they should be rebuked publicly as an instruction for the congregation. Will an elder sin? Of course they will. Absolutely. Because all of us do. He who ministers in public and persists in sin, when rightly, lovingly, and biblically confronted, then should be rebuked in public, in the presence of all, speaking of the entire congregation. So there are two ideas I think that are really important in this verse. First of all, is the matter of persisting in sin. See, this gives the impression that steps have been taken and confrontation has occurred, but there has been no resolution. I think that's what's implied there. It says, for those who persist in sin. Well, I mean, if somebody's going to persist, I would hope that there has been some confrontation, it's been brought to his attention, to his awareness, and yet he's persisting and he's not coming to the place of repentance. And again, I mentioned a disqualifying sin. Don't expect elders to be sinless. Believe it or not, they will say something stupid at times. They will say something hurtful. They'll have a preacher will have a bad day. They'll become irritated, depressed. You'll hear them snap at their wives, maybe. And they may sometimes give evidence that they are still engaged in the process of mortifying the flesh. You may see that they're really struggling against some kind of sin. So when we say this, it's not giving people a license to be the conduct police and to go around with a magnifying glass and to use any and all of a person's imperfections as a platform for criticism. But as you look over the qualifications of an elder, persisting in a disqualifying sin must be addressed. Not committing a sin, but persisting in it. So if you are looking at your King James Version, it says the elder who sins. In our translation, it says persisting. But the idea that persist translates that verb to sin, but there it is in the sense where it is an ongoing thing. It's not a committing a one-time sin, but it is an ongoing, the one who keeps on sinning. You find the same thing in 1 John 3:6. The one who keeps on sinning does not know God. So the idea, the matter is of persisting in sin. And the second is the reason for the public rebuke. The one who persists in sin should be rebuked in public. It says that others may take warning, that others may stand in fear, so the rest may stand in fear. Some translations have that, that others may take warning. So the word translated is the standard word for fear and dread. So this is done so that the people in the church may fear, that we may fear sinning against God. So as I thought about that, I thought, why are we so afraid of fear? I mean, we seem to be in the church today. We're afraid of fear. Listen, there's a healthy fear of God that causes us to live, as the old Latin phrase says, coram Deo, in the face of God. We live in the presence of God. Why are we so hesitant to speak of the fear of God in the church? I mean, we're so busy, it seems like. We're so busy affirming and accepting and welcoming. And it's not that that's unimportant, of course. But sometimes we emphasize in the church behavior that so shows that we are obsessed this way with the horizontal, and we kind of forget this way, the vertical, that we live before the face of God. God is to be feared. And that's a good fear. You know, certainly there's an unhealthy fear. I mean, there's all kinds of phobias. You know, I am afraid of heights. I was doing something on the porch yesterday, standing on a little two-step little ladder, and I was getting a little nervous, two steps up. I mean, come on, how nuts is that? But I'm not afraid of heights, because I can fly in an airplane, but I still want to fall from those heights. That's the part that bothers me. That's a fear. That's an irrational fear. But there's a healthy fear. I mean, you don't go up to the neighbor's pit bull and pet them, because you're afraid. It's a healthy fear. Don't do that. But there's a fear of God that is right and healthy. We should fear God. We should fear sinning against Him. The consequences of sin are to be feared. Those, however, who persist in sin should fear, because persisting in sin is an indication that perhaps you're not a child of God anyway. So we confront publicly. Then he tells us in verse 27 to conduct yourself impartially. So here's a serious issue. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So in this serious issue then, there is to be no partiality shown. So the issue that Paul just addressed here is serious and should not be taken lightly. Don't prejudge. How easy it is to rebuke an elder because, well, you know, he just looks like he might be greedy. No, you don't do that. You don't prejudge. Don't be partial. It's not a tool for removing somebody that you don't particularly like. It's serious, because what we do in the church is on display before God the Father, God the Son, and the holy angels. What he tells us right there in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. Because we talk about, we've heard the little phrase that we worship God before a watching world. And there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. But it's way more serious than that. We conduct ourselves as a church before a watching heaven. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels observe what we do. Weigh everything when it comes to the issue of correcting an elder. Don't be hasty. So he says there's wisdom here in weighing. And then there's wisdom in watching. So he's talking then in verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So he says, he talks about hastiness here. He says, avoid that. Verses 22, and then it's going to jump over to verse 24 and 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous. So because elders are to be followed, because preachers are to be cared for, because the accusations will be aimed at those in ministry, and because those who persist in sin, after having been confronted, are to be publicly rebuked, then it is wise to be cautious in setting aside somebody for that office. That's what it means by the laying on of hands. It's setting aside someone for the eldership. So if all of that is involved, then it's wise to be cautious. Don't be in a hurry. Obviously, we use caution to protect the church and to protect the ministry of the word. We want to make sure that we avoid any sort of issue that may activate what verse 20 talks about that public rebuke. We don't want to get there. No church wants to go through that. I mean, we want to place a value and a premium on the public ministry of the word. It is that important that we must be careful, we must be watchful, and we must be prayerful when considering someone for that office. And I'm not just talking about the preacher, the guy that stands up here behind the pulpit, although it certainly follows that the church needs to be careful in who they retain as the one who preaches and teaches. You need to be careful in that. So far, you lucked out. Okay. But the time will come when you'll have to do this on your own. And you need to be careful. You need to be careful who's up here. But I'm also speaking about eldership as a whole. I mean, we have six elders here. And not all of them preach. Several of them do. One of them wants to preach way more than he gets a chance to. But when I relinquish the pulpit, then you'll hear them preach. But I speak for myself when I tell you that as I preach, really I'm kind of standing on the shoulders of our elders who exercise their ministry in such a way that I am better able to exercise mine. And that's the whole idea. So we want to protect the preaching of the word. But we also want to protect ourselves. Verse 22, the last part says, keep yourself pure. Don't be hasty in laying on hands, because that's not good for the church. But he says also, keep yourself pure. Carelessly laying on of hands. And then that person becomes problematic, opens us up as participants of their sins. You don't take part in the sins of others in verse 22. So if we set aside somebody who is maybe proud or haughty or unteachable or something like that, then we're guilty of the same kind of carelessness. And verse 23 is a pretty interesting little parenthesis. I don't know if you have a parenthesis in your copy of the scripture, but it's there. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But the reason for going slow and using discernment when setting aside someone as an elder is that usually issues will bubble to the surface. It tends to happen. And that's what he says in verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous. I mean, they're right there. You can see them going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So be careful, because you might be laying hands on somebody that, yeah, I can see that person just not it, disqualified immediately. But something in another person may take a while to bubble to the surface. So you go slow. You use discernment. Sooner or later, a proud, arrogant, greedy, or lustful person will show their colors. Then verse 25, the same is true of good works. I mean, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. I mean, one may appear to be a stellar example of good works, but maybe he doesn't. But over time, that will also bubble to the surface. You say, I never realized that that person was so helpful. So he said, avoid that hastiness. Avoid it. Then he talks about holiness, verse 22, the last part of it. He says, pursue it. He says, keep yourself pure. So the backdrop is not being associated or identified with the sins of others. And this is just another opportunity for Paul to admonish Timothy to keep yourself pure. Here he is in this pagan city of Ephesus, the capital of the worship of the goddess Diana. It's a major city in Asia Minor. And so in that culture and in that context, where there's no K-Love to listen to, there's no Christian TV to watch, there are no streaming sermons to pick up on, no blogs to read, no YouTube videos, nothing, not even a Bible to read, keep yourself pure. He's to pursue that holiness. Paul told the Ephesian elders, if you recall in Acts chapter 20, some of the guys that Timothy is working among, he says, pay close attention to yourselves. And then he repeats it to Timothy again in chapter 4 and verse 16. I think this is likewise relevant for Christians in Christian America. The book of Hebrews commands us to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we know Christ, there will be in us a pursuing of holiness. I find it interesting how evangelicals have contorted themselves in amazing ways to allow Christian people to avoid holiness and still convince themselves that they are Christians. Following Christ is not a part-time gig. It's not something we do when it's convenient. It's not something that is a hobby. It requires walking a narrow road, as Jesus says. It requires taking up a cross and following him. It requires crucifying the flesh, fighting the good fight, all kinds of analogies you'll find in the New Testament. Living the Christian life flows, of course, from the grace of God, who bestows life upon dead sinners, calling them to himself in repentance and faith. And as Bill mentioned today, it's not a matter of good works. It flows from the gracious act of Christ as he took my sins upon himself and bore them and carried them as his very own. What a tremendous, tremendous exchange that is. Jesus took my sin. Why did he take my sin? I'm the one that committed them. I'm the one that kind of enjoyed committing them, actually. I'm the one who rejoiced and who had delight in my rebellion And yet, he took my sin upon himself, and he bore it. But not only that, as one of his children, he gave to me something that was alien to me, something that was not mine in by nature. He gave me his perfect righteousness. And so now as a believer in the presence of God, when God looks upon me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Friends, that makes me want to pursue holiness. That makes me want to be as holy as I can possibly be. So it's not a matter of works. It comes from the act of Christ as he took upon my sin and gave me his righteousness. But why should walking in the paths of Christ be less strenuous for us than it was for him? Because we are living in a hostile world. This world is no friend of grace. I think of Isaac Watts' words in this context. He writes in that hymn, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" Pursue holiness. We say it's hard to be holy. Yes, it is. But there's something inside of you as a believer in Christ that desires it. You want the hard thing. You're drawn to the hard thing. And you don't always do it well, but sometimes you do, and you seek after holiness. So Paul tells Timothy, keep yourself pure. And then the last thing he tells us is about healthiness. He says, see to this, verse 23. No longer drink only wine, but use a little water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So here, this advice that he gives to Timothy about his digestive issues seem to be out of place here. Where does this come from? And especially if you're a Baptist like I am, you're kind of confused by this and then by the content of this advice. Because Paul appears to tell Timothy that it's beneficial to drink a little wine at the very least to aid in his digestion. And just listen, no matter what you might hear, no matter whose study Bible you might read, it's not talking about grape juice. It's wine, all right? Grape juice wasn't invented until the last century. It's wine. And so this comes immediately on the heels of Paul's admonition to keep yourself pure. So figure that out. If you're a teetotaling Baptist like me, how does that work? Keep yourself pure, have some wine. That's not what I was taught. What are we to make of this? That's pretty interesting. And why am I talking about this? Well, because it's there. I got no choice. So some students of the Bible think that Paul's referring to this an aesthetic practice of drinking only water. I guess there were some Greeks who had their own version of aestheticism, which is a very severe self-discipline and avoiding all kinds of indulgence, usually for religious reasons. The Jewish had their Nazarites, and the Nazarites were not to cut their hair. They were not to even touch any of the fruit of the vine whatsoever. So there's this abstinence movement that was going on there, and perhaps in both of these groups would avoid wine and would only drink water. And maybe Timothy tended to gravitate towards something like that. But when Paul mentions purity, I think he's setting Timothy straight on what constitutes purity. Let me say just a few things about keeping oneself pure. This recalls Christ's words to the Pharisees when they complained that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, they weren't concerned about COVID or anything like that. What they were concerned about was the Jews, Jesus' disciples, wouldn't go through the ceremonial rigmarole that the rabbis had invented, a certain kind of way of washing your hands. I heard about this one time. I wish I remembered all of it, but it had something to do with using a closed fist or something and washing part of one hand with a closed fist so your hands wouldn't get dirty with washing. It's just a weird sort of deal. And so Jesus said to them in response to that in Matthew 15, 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Interesting, because I know that this is radical for those of us who are older, those of us who are lifelong fundamentalists, when we have been taught that there are things on the outside that Christians must avoid because they will defile us. I could give you a whole list of those things that I have been taught, that these outside things will defile me. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Defilement is already there. It's on the inside. I mean, just consider for a moment how important these words of Jesus are in this case. I think it's more than just an issue of legalism. I think it's a gospel issue. If I could avoid defilement by abstaining from this or that, and if purity could be accomplished by doing this or that, then all I need to be right with God is a list, and I'll check it off. But if defilement is on the inside, then nothing on the outside is going to make me any better, and it's not going to make me worse. It's because we are inwardly defiled. We are, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, we are whitewashed tombs full of dead people's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. Because that's what we are on the inside, we need something that can radically change the situation. And only Christ can cleanse the sinner and make him pure. Abstaining from alcohol cannot make me pure. Avoiding going to movies will not make me pure. Not dancing will not make me pure. Only Christ can make me pure. Only he can clean the defilement that's within. And I think that Paul is reminding Timothy that in his quest for purity, concentrate upon the gospel. The second thing is that this in no way gives Timothy a green light, or anybody else actually, to live in excess. Because a qualification for an elder is not to be a drunkard. And listen, if it takes abstinence to do that, well and good. I know this. I will never become an alcoholic if I never take a drink. It won't happen. I'll never get drunk if I never take a drink. I'm at the place now where I've kind of modulated my views on the use of alcohol. I mean, when I was younger, if I'd have taken a drink, I'd have gone to hell. Now I may not. But I don't see the need to. Why? It comes down to a matter of attitude. I have the liberty to take a little bit of wine, but I don't need to. And sometimes those who use alcohol brandish their liberty, while those who abstain from it try to do so to show their piety. Not that much difference in either one of them. They're both showing something off. Thirdly, and I'm going to stop with this one, Timothy was to care for his health. And that's the whole idea here. No longer drink wine, but use water, but use a little wine. I remember in Greek class, we're translating this, and one of the students came up to this and says, Dr. Robinson, is this okay then for us to drink wine? Of course, this is a very uber fundamentalist Baptist college. And his response was, yeah, if your name's Timothy, yeah. I think there might have been a couple Timothys in that class, actually. But whatever was going on here, it seems that a little bit of wine was helpful for Timothy's health. William Barclay, who's a commentator, he says it very well. So here we have a great truth that the Christian forgets at his peril, that we dare not neglect the body. For often spiritual dullness and aridity, that's dryness, comes from the simple fact that the body is tired and neglected. No machine will run well unless it is cared for, and neither will the body. There is no virtue, rather the reverse, in neglect or contempt for the body. A healthy mind in a healthy body was the old Roman ideal and is the Christian ideal as well. So he's talking about health. It's okay to be in health. It's okay to be healthy. You know, it's not godly to be unhealthy. It's okay to take care of ourselves. So, why so much about the care and selection of elders and rebuking them and even honoring them? Why? I mean, is this really important? And the short answer is yes, it is. It's important because we are told in this book, and I identified, in my opinion, the theme of the book in chapter 3 and verse 15, that we may know how to behave ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We must know how to do this thing. So it's important to know that. It's important because we're also talking about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in verse 17, where we just saw that. It's important because the example left to us in the prototype church in Jerusalem is that the ministry of the word should not be devalued and it should not be sidelined. The preaching and teaching of the word of God is the primary job of the church and those who are called to do it. Contrary to popular opinion, the church is not here to promote social justice. We are not here to raise a voice against poverty and oppression. We are not here to encourage awareness of climate change. Nor is our primary task to hold food giveaways or any number of benevolent activities that may be good and helpful. The church's primary responsibility, our marching orders, are from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. Benevolence ministries certainly have a place. I mean, Christians have built hospitals and universities, and those are all good things. But they too easily become the focus, and the preaching of the word of God too easily becomes sidelined. I think I mentioned this before, that of all the major religions in the world, only the Christian faith has been promoted primarily, advanced primarily by preaching. And I thought about this as I was going over this in my mind the other day. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was made flesh, and then in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He created all things. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. It's not by accident that that is used to describe the Lord Jesus. So when we proclaim the inscripturated Word, we are preaching Christ. The proclamation of God's word is that important. And everything else is subsidiary. Doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's not as important. So it is important that a church is founded, advanced, and nourished on the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. We've looked at this passage, and I pray that something in here perhaps would jump out, and the Holy Spirit would take a word and use it in such a way that people may see their need for Christ, and if there's unconverted people among us today, that they would come to faith in Christ. We're amazed when we hear of stories about people who became aware of their need for salvation by hearing passages that we never would have imagined. But Lord, such is your word. Thank you for it. Help us to value, to honor it, to proclaim it, and to practice it. And so bless your word this morning as your people have heard. In Jesus' name.